Titus chapter 3. So as I said, we are jumping back to a sermon series we have been going through for, I think, about 4 or 5 weeks now. So obviously last week for Easter, we took a break, but we're back in it this week, and we are getting close to the end. The title of this sermon series is A Blueprint for a Healthy Church. And so just to give you some context of where we got that from, the book of Titus is written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor on an island called Crete. The pastor there is Titus. And the island of Crete is known for immorality. It is known for rebellion and wickedness. And the churches that are there on that island had begun to become a reflection of the culture surrounding them. So in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul kind of gives the purpose statement of this letter. He says, Titus, for this reason, I left you there in Crete to leave these churches so that you could set things in order. In other words, so that you can establish healthy, Christ-centered, God-glorifying churches. And so we've looked over the past several weeks on what that looks like practically in the lives of believers and in the life of the church. So this morning, where we pick up in Titus chapter 3, we are going to be reminded, or maybe for the first time, we are going to be informed that healthy churches have a proper motivation for good works. So if you'll join me, Titus chapter 3, I'm going to read to your hearing verses 1 to verse 8. Beginning in verse 1, the text says, "Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone." Tag for this morning's message is the motivation of mercy. The motivation of mercy. For those of you who have been following along with us throughout the book of Titus, as we move into chapter 3, we really find ourselves on familiar ground. One of the overarching themes of the book of Titus is this idea of good works or doing good. It's the kind of life that the Apostle Paul describes all throughout Titus chapter 2, where he talks about the transformed life. He talks about how the gospel penetrates the hearts of believers and does an inward work that is then expressed outwardly in good works. You know, the Apostle Paul, not just in the book of Titus, but really throughout all of his writings, reminds us and makes it clear that on the cross, Christ did not just purchase our salvation, but he purchased our obedience. He purchased a devotion from us to good works. I mean, as you read scripture, I believe it is obvious that the life that God calls the believer to live is a life that is countercultural. It's a life that is set apart and distinct from the world around us, a life of good works. But even as we say that, the question you may be asking is, what does that mean? Well, here in the first two verses, the Apostle Paul continues, and he says a life of good works is a one that submits to unjust and crooked government and leaders. He says it's a life that's humble. It's a life that takes the high road, a life that turns the other cheek. good works, according to the Apostle Paul, captures not just our actions, but also our demeanor. There in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that the one who is a person who is devoted to good works is one who is patient, one who is kind, one who is gentle. But then even at the end of verse 2, notice the qualifier, to all people. A pastor growing up used to say that all means all the time. So not just to those who are gentle, patient, and kind to us, but even those who are hostile and brash and look down upon you, the one who is devoted to good works lives in this kind of manner. This is what it means. This is what it looks like to be a believer who is devoted to good works in a world that is cursed by sin. Those first two verses, I believe you could really say, are Christian living among outsiders, the way that we are to live in the world. As I studied this passage this week, I really just kind of wrestled with, how do I want to preach this? How do I want to present this text of Scripture? Because the thing is, we could do a deep dive into verses 1 and 2 and look at all of those commandments that Paul gives and walk away with a practical list of how to live in a culture that is hostile to the gospel. I mean, we could. But as I was looking at this, I believe that the truth is that if we isolated verse 1 and 2 from verses 3 to verse 8, we would do a disservice to Paul's original intention in writing this text. Because I believe that verses 1 to verse 8 are really one complete thought. And what Paul is trying to lay out here is that it's really less about the kind of good works we are to do, though that is still important. He, again, all of chapter 2 is about those good works. But I think here in chapter 3, Paul is concerned less about what we are to do and more about the motivation behind what we do. I mean, you look even at verse 8. Paul says, insist on these things, the things that are found in verse 3 to verse 7, so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. 2009, Simon Sinek wrote a book that really took the business world by storm. Maybe you've read it or you have heard of it. The book is called Start With Why. In it, Sinek argues that the most successful individuals and organizations are those who clearly understand and articulate their purpose or their why. A cynic explains that most companies and most people can tell you the what that they do. They can tell you the how that they do it. But he says that only the most impactful ones can explain the why behind what they do. He argues that by focusing on why, leaders and organizations are able to be the most effective and impactful. So to bring it back to the text, I believe many believers understand the what that God calls us to do. We understand that God calls us to holiness, that he calls us to good works, that he calls us to evangelism, that he calls us to devotion and Christ-likeness. Many of us even understand the how. Brother Bernard in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15 reminded us that the power for these good works does not come from ourselves, but it is the grace of God that enables us to live the life he has called us to live. So God's grace empowers us through the power of the Holy Spirit to live out these good works. However, I believe one of the most dangerous places for us to be is when we know the what, we know the how, but we forget the why. Or even worse yet, we have the wrong why. And this is the thing, church. If you try to live godly in an ungodly world without the proper and biblical motivation, none of your efforts are going to last. Many of us have seen it with our own eyes amongst our friends and fellow church members. Others of us have experienced this ourselves. Those times when you serve faithfully and you give your all to the Lord and to the church, and yet you feel underappreciated. Those times when you pour yourself out into others, but it seems like nobody is pouring into you. Those times when you go out of your way to show kindness, to show patience, to be gentle, but it seems as if nobody else is doing the same. And the thing is, if we're not careful, we can begin to wonder, why even bother? It's in those moments, and it's in those seasons where we may know the what, we may even know the how, but if we don't have the proper why behind what we do, we risk losing our drive and burning out. Which brings us to the rest of the text this morning. So the question that I want to present is, why should the believer devote themselves to good works? Here it is. This is all the sermon in one sentence. Because God has saved you. Because God has saved you. Listen, church, that is the only proper and right motivation for living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So let's look at the text together. Verses 2 to verse 7, the Apostle Paul again begins to explain the why of our good works. But in doing so, he begins to really give us this theology of salvation. In other words, Paul lays out for us this biblical foundation about the truths of how God saves us, why God saves us, and what should be the result in our lives because of his salvation. As we move through the passage this morning, I do, if you don't already, I want to encourage you to take notes, because we're going to cover a multitude of theological terms and truths. I mean, in these six small verses that we see here, Paul provides for us this deep well of truth. And I want to try to do all that we can to pull from that well. And even still, as we study theology, we need to remember that it's not just so that we can have big heads and empty hearts, right? We don't study theology just so we can have all this intellectual knowledge and do nothing with it, but rather the reason why we study theology is not just because it strengthens our faith and improves our knowledge, but a proper study of theology should drive us to worship as we begin to understand better the desires and purposes of God. Our love and our intimacy for and with him should grow. So as we look at verses 3 to verse 8, I want us to see five truths about the believer's salvation. First truth we find this morning is the reason for our salvation. The reason for our salvation. Verse 3, Paul begins to explain the why behind the good works that he gives in verses 1 and 2. But in doing so, he also begins to explain the why behind our salvation. The reason for both of those, the reason behind the why for our good works, the beginning of the why, I should say, and the why for our salvation is simply because we were completely corrupted by sin. Notice the bridge that Paul builds between verses 2 and 3. Live a life of good works. Why? For. Or I guess you could say it this way, because you too were once foolish. You too were once disobedient. You too were once deceived. So verses 1 and 2 is the instruction. Then verse 3 is the because behind the practical aspect of our good works. In other words, church, what Paul is explaining to us is that we should be kind, we should be gracious, we should be gentle, we should submit ourselves to unjust leadership and others outside of the body because we were once them. Simply put, Paul is saying, don't get some kind of big head as if you are now somehow better because you are a part of the redeemed. What a great principle that is for us all as we strive to have this gracious demeanor towards those who may be far from God. Because listen to me, the truth of the matter is, when you remember how wretched you were, listen, when you remember how far from God you were, when you remember how foolish you were, then you begin to have this leniency towards those who are still under sin's curse. I believe one of the greatest encouragements in the believer's life is remembrance. Remembering what God has brought you to. Remembering what God has brought you through. And remembering what God has brought you from. I mean, the humility that is needed in verses 1 and verse 2. And there is, you have to have humility to be the kind of Christian that Paul calls us to be. But that humility is not grounded in ourselves. That humility is grounded in a memory of what God's grace has rescued us from. But even more importantly, as we look at this text, not only should our good works be rooted in remembrance of what we once were. But in verse 3, the Apostle Paul begins to lay out for us this stark reminder of the reason for our salvation. Notice the language Paul uses in verse 3. He says, "For we too." Paul is speaking universally. Now listen, Paul isn't pointing out just those who were there in Crete. Paul's not pointing out specific believers. No, listen, Paul says every last one of us were once enslaved by the passions and desires of our flesh. He says we were all once foolish. We were all once disobedient. We were all once deceived. We were all enslaved by our passions. People of malice, people of envy and hate, are who we are, not only by choice, but by nature. Theologically stated, man is totally depraved. Yet even as I say that, let me challenge you this morning to not be dismissive of terms or words because of certain philosophies or preconceived notions. But rather, we should weigh specific beliefs and specific doctrines against what Scripture reveals. I'm convinced the Bible is clear that we, by nature, are totally corrupted by sin. That is, that ever since the fall, that ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God there in the garden, our mind, our will, our emotions, and our flesh have been corrupted by sin. Now, this idea of total depravity, this idea of the corruption of man, does not mean that we are as sinful as we can be. This does not mean that we have no moral understanding of right versus wrong. This doesn't even mean that we can't do good things in the eyes of other people. But what this does mean is that even the good things which we do are tainted by sin. This is why the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 that even our righteous acts are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Ephesians chapter 2, which we actually looked at earlier as we were singing worship together, I believe presents some of this clear case of our depravity. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that without Christ, we are sons of disobedience. He says we are dead in trespasses and sins. There in Ephesians 2, he echoes almost the exact same sentiment that we find in our text here this morning. He says in verse 5 that by nature we live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body. In other words, by nature, human nature, naturally, we are held by a captive love for sin. You know, I've heard people say, and I'm sure you've heard this as well, just this kind of sentiment that we are all children of God. But while we're all made in God's image, Paul continues in Ephesians 2. He says, by nature, we are children of wrath. What that means is that we are deserving of God's judgment and condemnation because of our sin. And because we're children of wrath, because we're sons of disobedience, because we are enslaved to our own passions and desires, because we are dead in our sins, there's this logical progression that plays out. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11 that there are none who seek God. I hope you're starting to see the picture, church. It's important when it comes to our salvation that we understand the doctrine of total depravity, because properly understood, it destroys the idea that we bring any merit, any worth, or any work to our salvation. But instead, it recognizes that God's grace is our only hope. Right? I mean, I've heard it said that there is no good news if there's not bad news. And the bad news is we are totally depraved, isolated, and alienated from God. And the thing is, because we're enslaved to sin, because we have no natural desire to seek God, what that means when it comes to our salvation, it was God who had to initiate it. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So then the question then becomes, if we are in total opposition to God, if we have no way of seeking after God, why in the world would God save us? Which leads to the next point in our text, God's motivation for our salvation. God's motivation for our salvation. There in verse 4, Paul continues and he says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Here again, we see the logical progression of the passage. Paul does this a lot. You were enslaved. You were condemned. You were hopeless. But. Did you say, but because of your generosity, God saved you? No. But because of your worth, God saved you? No. But because of all the good things you did, God saved you? No. Paul says, but because of God's kindness and love, he saved you. More specifically, Paul says that God's kindness and love for mankind appeared. Listen, Paul is not talking about some kind of message in the sky or some kind of a metaphorical, a spiritual reality. But when he is talking about the appearance of God's kindness and God's love, he is talking about a person, Jesus Christ. There is a general and universal love that God has for all people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. You know, one of my favorite preachers said, if you ever wonder if God loves you, if you ever begin to doubt that God loves you, find a cross and stare at it. Jesus Christ, as the physical manifestation of God's kindness and love for mankind. The incarnation, the idea that God would appear in a manger 2,000 years ago is a testament of his love. That he left the throne room of heaven to dwell amongst men is a testament of his love. That he would endure a false trial without any kind of whisper is a testament of his love. Listen to me, that he would willingly go to an old rugged cross, dying in the place of sinners, is a testament of his love. Romans 5:8, God showed his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I ask again, why did he save us? Can I just say it to you this way? Because he's a good God. He's a good God. You didn't seek him. He pursued you. He's the kind of God who leaves the 99 to get the one. He's the kind of God that is always faithful, even when we are faithless. I like the way the Apostle Paul said it. He's the kind of God who came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's not only the originator of our salvation, It was his idea. But he is the initiator of our salvation. Because we are dead in sins, with no desire to seek after God, he pursues us. So we see the reason for our salvation. We're lost in utter darkness. And we see the motivation for our salvation, the goodness and kindness of God. But in verses 5 and 6, I believe we find the means of our salvation. I think we could all understand, or maybe we've been a part of a scenario or seen something where there is a great need that is present. There's a clear and obvious need. At the same time, there is a great desire to meet that need. But even though there's a need, there's a desire, there's not always a way to meet that need. And the thing is, that just becomes good intentions. And good intentions alone ain't able to get you to heaven, church. But the good news is that God didn't just desire to save us. He didn't just desire to meet our greatest need, but God provided the means to save us. Paul says he saved us not according to our own works, which are just filthy rags, but according to his what? His mercy. His mercy. There's a lot to unpack here in these couple of verses, but first I want to deal with the idea of righteousness. You know, we see clearly in Scripture, Paul even says here, not according to our own works. So there is not a righteousness of our own by which we are saved. No man can be good enough. No man can give enough. No man can do enough to attain the level of righteousness that the justice of God demands. But we got to be careful, because we see that we don't have the righteousness that is able. And if we're not careful, we can kind of think that God in his grace just somehow overlooks righteousness. That because God is so much love, that he kind of just dismisses righteousness and he saves us without it. But the thing is that in our salvation, God does not just overlook this demand for righteousness, but rather he enables us through faith to receive the righteousness of Christ. For those of you taking notes, this is what is known as imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. You can think of it this way in kind of a simple form. Imputed righteousness is the idea that you owe a massive debt, and yet you have been declared debt-free, not because you paid it off, but because somebody else paid it off on your behalf. And that's what Christ has done for us. We owe righteousness, and yet we can be declared innocent, not because we are righteous, but because the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, speaking of Christ, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, he says that he has a righteousness not of his own. He says it's a righteousness not of the law. In other words, Paul says that there is a kind of righteousness I have, but it's not something I earned. He said it's not something that comes from my pedigree or my background or from the things that I do. But Paul continues and he says, the righteousness which I have comes through faith in Christ. So here's the thing, church. We are saved by good works, just not ours. We are saved by righteousness, just not ours. We're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, which can be credited to us through faith. If I can say it to you this way, when you profess and possess faith in Christ, you are clothed. You are covered by the righteousness of Christ, so that now when God the Father looks at you, he no longer sees your sin. He no longer demands condemnation and judgment. But now, because you are covered by Christ's righteousness, when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So it's not about your good works. It's not about your righteousness. It's about his. His alone. So we see that salvation comes through imputed righteousness, on the basis of God's mercy. That word mercy is one of my favorite words in all the Bible. Mercy is the only reason we can one day stand in the presence of God. Listen, mercy is the only reason we woke up this morning. But I believe mercy is not fully understood. We don't get the full terms of what God's mercy is until we first recognize our condition and our position before God. This is why at the beginning I tried to push so hard into this idea of total depravity and how far we are from God, how we have no merit, we have no worth. Because the thing is, when we begin to understand the depth of our sin, listen, when we begin to understand just how far from God we are, and yet at the same time, we see the provision that he gave for us and his son, our appreciation of mercy is magnified beyond words. So going back to the beginning of verse 5, he saved us, not through our works, but according to his mercy. How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You know, as we look at this text in Titus, we see the Trinitarian work of salvation. Paul says that salvation is the Father's plan, accomplished on the cross by the Son, applied to the believer by the Spirit. Regeneration is God's sovereign act where he gives spiritual life to the one who was once dead in sin. All right, so in order to go from dead in our trespasses and sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, to alive in Christ, there has to be this spiritual rebirth that happens in the believer. This is why the Apostle Paul can say that when you are in Christ, you are a new creation, because salvation is not just about behavioral change, but salvation is about being made completely new. It's a complete rebirth. The washing of regeneration that Paul is speaking of here is this spiritual cleansing of the one who puts their faith and trust in Christ alone. Jesus talks about this idea in John chapter 3 as he's speaking to Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the question comes, what does it mean? How are we born again? This is the question that Nicodemus poses in John chapter 3. And the answer that we find in Scripture is through repentance and faith. That's how it looks in our salvation. The Spirit of God convicts us of sin. So God's Spirit reveals to us the depravity of our own souls and our flesh. It reveals to us just how far from God, how wretched we are. At the same time, it shows us, because of our depravity, this deep need for a Savior, showing us that we can't work our way to God. So as a result, the sinner responds by repenting. This repentance is this change of mind that leads to a change of action. So in repentance, I am turning away from my sin. And when I say that, what I mean is I'm changing my idea about what sin is. See, I once loved my sin. I once lived for my sin. But when the Spirit convicts me and it shows me the goodness of God and the depth of my depravity, now I begin to hate my sin because I see it as an offense against God. So I turn from my sin. At the same time, I turn in faith towards Christ, recognizing that he is the only one that is able to save me. At the same time, the Spirit is doing the work of regeneration, washing, bringing the repentant sinner from spiritual death to new life in Christ. So Paul finishes this thought on the means of salvation by saying that because of Christ, the Father lavishly gives the Spirit for salvation. Paul says specifically, the Spirit is poured out abundantly. I don't want to sit here for too long, but I want to point something out that we find here as we do a little bit of a word study. That Greek word that is translated poured out is rich with meaning. In Scripture, that word is used to describe three distinct ideas. First, this idea of being poured out is tied to sacrifice. Matthew 26:28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Second, this idea of being poured out is tied to wrath. Revelation 16 of verse 1 says, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." But then here we see in our text, it's also tied to spiritual blessing, whom he poured out on us richly. Listen, so as we see these three begin to come together, I hope you can see the picture that Scripture is painting for us. The blood of Christ was poured out so that the Spirit could be poured out, so that the believer could be saved from the wrath of God that one day will be poured out. Thank God for his mercy. And again, this pouring out is only possible through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the mediator. Acts 2, Peter talks about this. He says that now that Christ has ascended, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and that because of that, he has poured out the Spirit, which those who are there at Pentecost are seeing. So we see the reason for our salvation, depravity. We see the motivation for our salvation, God's love and kindness. We see the means of our salvation. The Father plans and initiates it. The Son accomplishes it. The Spirit applies it. But then as we continue into verse 7, we see the result of our salvation. The thing is, while our salvation brings about many different truths and realities, Paul lays out for us too, right? So this is not an exhaustive list of this is everything that is resulted by your salvation. But here Paul points directly to justification and adoption. Justification is a legal term. Justification is used to describe a person who stands guilty before a judge, and yet that judge declares him innocent. Goes back to what we discussed about imputed righteousness. That on our own, we stand guilty before a holy God. But when we have our faith and trust in Christ alone, he covers us with his righteousness, and we can be declared innocent, not on the basis of ourselves, but on the basis of Christ. We are justified. And we all know Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But what about verse 24? In verse 24, Paul continues and he says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And as we look at verse 7, we also see the result of that justification. Because of the blood of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the atonement of Christ, not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, but the Scripture tells us that one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin, becoming heirs with the hope of eternal life. An heir is someone who has legal rights, someone who is entitled to receive an inheritance on the death of another person. So when our faith is in Christ, not only are we legally freed from the penalty of sins, but we are also granted the promise of eternal life. If I can say it this way, the gospel doesn't just clean your record. It restores your relationship, moving from children of wrath to children of God. And as we work through this text, I hope by now, If you didn't already, I hope by now that you are beginning to see that salvation from start to finish is entirely a work of God. Listen to me, it was planned by God, it was initiated by God, it was accomplished by God, it was secured by God, it was applied by God, it was promised by God. There was nothing that you did to earn it. There is nothing you can do to lose it. It is for God, by God, and through God. As I stated last week, the only thing that you bring to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Which brings us to the last point this morning, the challenge of our salvation. There in verse 8, the Apostle Paul, after giving this deep dive on our salvation, returns back to where he started in verses 1 and verse 2 by saying, now, in light of all this, in light of what Christ has done, devote yourself to good works. Why? Not so that you can earn God's favor, but because you have already been a recipient of his favor. Good works that are motivated by anything other than gratitude for God's love and salvation will always be short-lived. But listen, as you serve the church, as you serve others, if you do it to please men, if you do it to please the pastor, if you do it for prestige, if you do it for money, if you do it because you don't want to be judged, if any of those are your motivation, it will not last. But the motivation of mercy and the motivation of our salvation empowers and motivates us to live Christ-like, to remain faithful, to devote ourselves to good works, even when it's hard. Because the truth of the matter is, there is nothing quite as invigorating, there is nothing quite as motivating as knowing that the Son of God would die for me. I'm afraid that many people view salvation of this kind of image, this picture of a man who's drowning in the ocean. This man is there struggling, treading water, his head is going up and down, and he's screaming for help. His hands are in the air, and a lifeboat hears his screams. It comes over, and the man reaches up, and he's saved out of the waters. That's how we view our salvation a lot of times, I fear. But the Bible tells a different story. The Bible tells us that man isn't just struggling on the surface. Man is already dead, the bottom of the ocean. That we lay at the bottom of the sea with no strength, with no ability to cry out, with no ability to help ourselves, to kick ourselves up to the surface. Yet as we lay there dead, a rescuer comes. He has a scuba gear on and he comes down and he picks us up and brings us and throws us out onto the boat as we are there lifeless and gives CPR and brings us from death to life. The same is true in our salvation. God didn't wait for us to cry out. He didn't wait for us to reach up our hand. No, listen to me. God came to the depths of our sin. He took on our helplessness. He saved us when we had no ability, when we had no strength, and we had no hope. So that closes this morning. I just want to ask you to meditate on this text. Meditate on God's mercy. Meditate on God's initiative. Meditate on God's grace and his love for us. None of us deserve it, yet he gives it to us freely. And so I just ask the question, have you experienced this mercy in your life? If you're here this morning and you have never responded to the gospel message, if you have never put your faith and trust in Christ alone, recognizing that it's not of you, but it's of Christ. If you're trying to swim on your own, I want to invite you this morning to let go and run to the cross. Not only is he able, but he's willing. And for those of us who are believers that are here this morning, you know, I think this passage of scripture is a challenge and a reminder to us to always have the proper motivation for what we do. So maybe you are here. Maybe you are tired. You're weary. You feel unappreciated. You feel like nobody cares. Remember that it's not for man that you're doing it. are for God. And God sees, and God cares, and God will reward you. And so let's have that proper motivation to live for Him with passion and devotion. So as I close, I'm going to pray for all of us. And as I pray, I want us all to reflect. Whether you have never trusted in Christ as Savior and you need to do that right here and right now, take care of that. Respond to the cross. Listen, the bad news is that we're all sinners, deserving of judgment. The worst news is you can't save yourself. But the good news is Jesus died on a cross in your place, rose from the dead for your justification. And the best news is that if you would put your faith and trust in Him alone, you will be saved. So if you've never done that, do that right now. And if you're a believer, let's just respond to the mercy of God. Let's pray.